to a few thoughts that I have concerning the ministry of the Christian sister. And inasmuch as there are just a handful of us here this morning, I would appreciate your comments at the close. Comments, questions, challenges, whatever you like. And we'll just see how the Lord may lead us. In your kneeling moments, and in my kneeling moments, we should be remembering the international situation. It's very serious. Very, very tense. Very tense. I wouldn't be at all surprised to see Jordan collapse. And if Jordan collapses, Iraq may move in there, and that'll bring the Israelis into it. And what now is turbulence and tension could become a raging conflagration. But in our praying, I think we should remember our brothers and sisters who were involved, don't you? There must be, if there are tens of thousands of American troops there, there's bound to be some of those boys who really know Christ. They know the joyful sound. We should pray for those fellows that are caught in that. And we should pray for the Lord's people in the Middle East. Iraqi? I don't know. It's, of course, controlled totally, as is Saudi Arabia and all those Persian Gulf estates. They're in the grip of the Islamic monster. Islam is false, totally, and is unspeakably demanding and cruel. But in the midst of it, God has some of his people. In the city of Amman, the capital of Jordan, which is Muslim. There's a little congregation of believers there. Been there for years. I don't know what they call it. But I know the one who pastors it, his name is Roy Whitman from Canada. He's been there, Roy Whitman's been there for many, many years. In that little church, it runs much like a Brethren Assembly, right in the capital city of Amman. And then up in Irbid, up in the north, there's a Christian hospital up there. And we should remember these. Let's just bow our hearts. Father, we bring to thee this morning thy precious blood-bought people, whether they're in the American forces or whether they're caught in the middle, in lands that are in the grip of the pinchers, as it were. We pray thee that thou wilt keep the hearts of thy people stayed upon Jehovah. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And we pray for Roy Whitman and that group in Amman and those believers that are in the hospital running that Christian hospital at Irbid, and Lord, the little assembly in Nazareth. We commend them to thee and ask thee to bless thy dear people wherever they are. Thou be our teacher this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, if you will, the fourth chapter of Philippians. The Philippians. Fourth chapter of Philippians. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that there be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You know, I think when Paul wrote that third verse, he had the same trouble that some of us have at times. And what's that? Remembering names. You remember the names of the two women in that assembly at Philippi, and he said, there's Clement. You remember the name of Clement, whoever he was. And then he said, and others, the names are in the book of life. What could be better than that? I can't recall their names. I've met so many of them, says Paul, but their names are in the book of life. And the Lord looks after those books, doesn't he? He keeps books, and one is the book of life. And my name is there, and so is yours, if you know and love Christ. I don't know what the problem was between these two sisters in the assembly at Philippi, the names Euodias and Syntyche. There were two sisters, apparently, who weren't getting along too harmoniously. And this caused Paul to tell Epaphroditus, who carried this epistle from Rome, Paul was in Rome at the time, to Philippi. And he said, tell Euodias and Syntyche that they get on speaking terms. There's some glacial matters that have arisen between them, and they're not apparently on the best of relationships and speaking terms. Speak to them, and I beseech them both that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I wonder if these two sisters were part of the original assembly that God used Paul and his friends to plant when he went to Philippi first. Do you remember the story? There were three missionaries. There was Paul and Silas and a young fellow named Timothy. And they had set out from Antioch, which is a Gentile church, commended by the brothers and sisters there. And these had set out on a missionary expedition. It was a church planting group. For Paul, whenever he preached the gospel, he gathered the converts together and he planted a local church. And Philippi was one that was a product of their second missionary journey. Do you remember the story of Acts 16? These three men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, commended from Antioch, went out, and they went through what is now Turkey. They did not seem to have a tight plan. They were flexible. You remember in Acts 16 it says when they came to Bithynia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit said no. And then they, a little farther down the road, they were veering off into Mysia. And they thought that might be fertile soil. And once again the Holy Spirit flashed a red light. The Holy Spirit forbade them to go into Bithynia. The Holy Spirit suffered them not to go into Mysia. I wonder why or wonder how the Holy Spirit did that. Well, I think probably through Silas. And you say, why do you say Silas? Because Silas was a prophet. Who said he was a prophet? Acts 15 says so. Silas was a prophet. Paul was an apostle. And Timothy was a trainee. A little later, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, joined the party at Troas. But it's beautiful to see the sensitivity of that team of men. They attempted to go here, they attempted to go there, and the Holy Spirit said, you're wrong on both counts. You must keep on going. And so they found themselves in a seaport town called Troas. Later, or earlier, it was called Troy. You've heard of that in your reading of ancient history. Troy. Troy was Troas. Okay. They found themselves at Troas. They couldn't go any further. Why? Why not? Because they'd run right to the sea. The Aegean Sea. And when they came to Troas, it was Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, joined them, because from then on, Luke, in recording the story, uses the plural of the pronoun I. We. From then on, it's we. So Luke was on board. So there were four men. And they waited in Troas. And there's no way to go. The Lord said, don't go right, don't go left. And the sea said, don't come any further. And they said, Lord, we can only look up. And it was one of those nights that Paul had a vision. And in the vision, which he related at the breakfast table the next morning, he saw a man of Macedonia. Of what? Macedonia? That's across the sea. That's Europe. He saw a man of Macedonia in his night vision, and the man of Macedonia was saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. I say at the breakfast table, Paul related this story of his dream. And the brethren said, Macedonia? That's Europe. That's across the sea. Apparently, the man was hungry. The man represented the will of God. And it says, when Paul, and I'm quoting now, Acts 16, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we concluded that God was calling us to preach the gospel over there. So there was a consensus. They all agreed. And so they went to the ticket office and they bought four tickets to go over to Macedonia, across the sea, into Europe. And finally, having crossed the sea, they found themselves in a town called Philippi. Philippi was a Greek city in the Roman Empire, of course, non-Christian, perhaps a handful of Jews there, but there's no synagogue in Philippi. Most cities had a synagogue, Jewish synagogue. Philippi didn't have any. And so, I suppose Paul said, well, here we are, in a great, swarming, swirling, heathen city. What do we do now? If I'd have been there, I'd have been so impatient, I'd have said to Paul, that was some dream you had. That wasn't a dream, brother. That was a nightmare. God never sent us over here. But I'd have been wrong. They found a few women. Women who were having a prayer meeting outside the city of Philippi by the riverside. How they found that out, I don't know. But among them was Lydia. And Lydia really was the one who gave birth, I think, by the Holy Spirit, or certainly she was one of the midwives in the birth of the church at Philippi. You remember the sequel? Paul and his friends found that these women were having a riverside prayer meeting outside the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, which would be Saturday, of course. I suppose some of them had a Jewish background. I'm not sure about Lydia. She came from Thyatira. But it says when Paul found out about this Bible class, this women's Bible class by the riverside, he said, brethren, let's go. Let's join them. And he and his friends went out and sat down, it says, I think in Acts 16, they sat down and talked to the women who resorted thither. And among those women was Lydia. I don't know if she was a widow or a single. She came from Thyatira. She had a purple business. She had some kind of a purple agency there, sold purple. I don't know. Don't ask me. I don't know. She had her own business. But it says that Lydia listened to Paul, and the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. Paul spoke the gospel. He sat down with those women. It was a very informal setting. And he shared the gospel, and the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. And the church was born. And I think it met in Lydia's home. Now turn to Acts 16. You've got Bibles. Why can't we turn to Acts 16 and look at what it says? 16th chapter of Acts. You know the story. I've related it to you. Lydia responded. She believed the gospel. Verse 14. chapter 16 and verse 15, she's baptized and her house. The whole group of them, her household, I don't know who was in her household, but they were all became believers on the Lord Jesus Christ and they were baptized. And then came the arrest of Paul, the awful story of the earthquake, the lash, the earthquake, the conversion of the jailer, and then the release of the prisoners, Paul and Silas. They were released after they had been flogged and the jailer was converted and baptized. And then the last verse says, the last verse, now look at the last verse of chapter 16. They went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, I don't know what you read into that last verse of chapter 16, but as I see it, the nucleus of believers met in the house of Lydia. There were believers that met there. And when Paul was released from prison, he went to the house of Lydia. Why would he go there? Well, because she had become his hostess and the hostess of the missionary party. And they found the brethren there. So it must have been a house church started by a woman, a sister, Lydia. And it's quite possible, I think, that when Paul later wrote to the Philippians and mentions the name of these two sisters who weren't getting along too well in Philippians 4 and verse 2, Euodia and Syntyche, that they were members of that local church. I think so. And Clement. And so the assembly that began very small and very informal by a riverside. Riverside. The Riverside Bible class meets Saturday afternoon at 2 o'clock by the riverside. Bring your lunch if you want to. Bring a pillow if you want to. We sit down. Isn't that humble beginnings? A bunch of women meeting together to study the Old Testament and to pray together. They were praying there. And they were reading the Bible there. And they were seeking for light. They said, you know, we've got a lot of questions in our mind when Paul and his friends appeared and answered their questions and told them the full gospel. And that, my friends, the Lord began to work through those simple beginnings until there was a large and flourishing church born at Philippi. Began through a women's effort. Interesting, isn't it? Encouraging, isn't it? I think so. I think, my friends, of the women that surface in the Gospels. Turn to Luke chapter 8, will you? This is a Bible reading, not a preach. The 8th chapter of the book of Luke. And look at verse 1 of Luke 8 and 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who did what? They ministered unto him of their substance. Now, I don't know what you see in that. These women followed the Lord Jesus. And they became preachers. No, they didn't become preachers exactly. They became, my friends, a support system. They became a support base for the Lord. And these women ministered unto him of their substance. They washed his socks. They darned his socks if they got holes in them. They looked after them. They washed they helped them, they fed them. And out of their means, they ministered to the Lord Jesus. These women. Wonderful. And what happened to them? Oh, my friends, they did not disappear into thin air. They followed him wherever he went. and supported him and helped him and helped to provide for the needs of him and the 12. And then when the Lord died, turn to Luke 23, if you will. Now then, the Lord Jesus has died, and he's just been buried. Who buried him? Well, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Verse 54 of chapter 23 of Luke. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. It was late Friday afternoon. See, the Sabbath began at 6 o'clock at night. Okay? And the women also, verse 55, who came with him from Galilee, followed and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. They went to his funeral. How many men went to his funeral? Nicodemus and Joseph. How many women went to his funeral? A lot of them. These devout women loved him so much that they went to the Lord's funeral and they saw where he was buried and they said, saw how he was buried. And the last verse of chapter 23 of Luke says, and they returned home and what? And prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now then, chapter 24, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices that they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass that they were much perplexed about this. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to him, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. I could see those women looking at one another. That's right. He did say that. The angel said, have you forgotten that, you women? That he said he was going to rise on the third day. And they remembered his words. Verse 9. And they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the wife of the mother of James, and the other women that were there, who told these things unto the apostles. So the women became the messengers of the new message, the electrifying announcement that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Where were the men? Oh, they were in hiding. They were what? They'd gone underground. They were wringing their hands. They were saying, let's pull down the flag and turn out the lights and close the door. It's all over, gentlemen. We're finished. When the women burst in and they said, gentlemen, why are you bawling? The Lord's risen. They said, sister, don't talk like that. That's not true. That's not true. The women said, it is true. We saw him this morning. We heard him this morning. We know he's back from the grave again. And these women became the apostles of the apostles. Are you with me? They became the apostles of the apostles. They brought the message to the apostles who were down as low as they could get and lifted their spirits. The women became the messengers. Over 50% of missionaries on the field today are women. I don't know what the percentage is, but it's way ahead of men. Thank God for Christian women. Now you say, now, what about that? I want to say a few words about sisters' liberties and sisters' limitations. You got those two words? The liberties and the limitations. First of all, the women and their liberties. My, as I read the New Testament, I see these dear sisters not only in the Gospels, but I see them in the book of Acts. And I see them in the epistles who were backup supporters, and some of them very much used of God. I think of Paul as he writes to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I want you to continue in the faith. I want you to continue in the faith. That faith that was in your mother, Eunice, and in your grandmother, Lois. I say, Paul, how do you know that family? Oh, Paul said, I was there. They lived in Lystra. And the mother of Timothy, whose name was Eunice, was married to a Greek. Do you remember what it says in the book of Acts? It says his mother was a Jewess who believed, but his father was a Greek. I'm quoting now from Acts somewhere. His mother was a Jewess who believed, but his father was a Greek. Say to Eunice, what are you doing marrying a Greek, a Gentile? I don't know. But I know the Lord overruled that situation. And I think that when the Holy Spirit writes those words, his mother was a Jewess who believed, I think he shook his head when he said that his father was a Greek. I don't think his father was a believer. I hope I'll be wrong in that and I'll meet him in heaven. I don't know. Timothy's father's not mentioned by name, but it says he was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. And I think he was an unbelieving Gentile. But the mother rose above that handicap, and she taught Timothy, and the grandmother, Lois, taught young Timothy the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. And they told him about Christ. And when Paul came along, Timothy was converted and baptized, and he later became an outstanding missionary. Wonderful. God uses women. God blesses women. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. No, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The first chapter of the book of Acts. What happened to these women after the ascension? After the ascension of our Lord, when he went back to heaven? Well, what happened to them? Do you know what they did? They went to a prayer meeting. Look at verse 12. And they returned. Now, this is after the ascension. The apostles, they returned to Jerusalem. And it gives their names. And verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. That's a very illuminating verse, beloved. After the ascension, they got together in the upper room. What upper room? The same upper room where the Lord had met with them the night before he died, where he ate the last Passover with them and celebrated the Lord's Supper. It was the same upper room. After the ascension, the Lord went back to heaven, and instead of disintegrating and going in all directions and saying, let's get back with business as usual, go back, it's all over, they went to that same upper room, and the women were there. And what did they do? They prayed. The brothers and the sisters prayed. Said so. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Incidentally, that's the last reference to the Virgin Mary in the New Testament. God leaves Mary at a prayer meeting. That's a good place to leave her. She's not the Madonna. She's in a prayer meeting, and now she's in heaven. But she went to that prayer meeting, and the other women were there, and they gathered for prayer to wait upon God. And they were there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, you know the rest of that story. 10 days after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, that praying company had been praying for 10 days, men and women in that upper room, the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit came to the men only. Is that right? That's wrong. Definitely wrong. Suddenly there came from heaven The sound of a rushing mighty wind had filled all the house and they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as a fire sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. Now, look at verse 17. Same chapter, verse 17. Peter is now preaching. The crowd has come together. The prayer meeting is over. 120 have come down from the upper room, and they're now in the streets of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's crowded. What for? Because it was the Feast of Pentecost, and a Jewish feast. And they had come from the outposts of the whole Roman Empire, and the streets were filled, and there were no vacancy signs in all the rooming houses in Jerusalem. No space left. And these 120 emerged from the upper room, and they were praising God in various languages in the city of Jerusalem, praising and blessing God. And Peter got up when someone said, "These men are all drunk. They're crazy. They're off their heads." Peter got up and he said, "Gentlemen, let me say something. Let me say something to you folks out there. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. I think the night before Pentecost it was an all-night prayer meeting. Because at 9 o'clock in the morning they're out in the streets and they're praising and blessing God." Peter gets up and he explains it. And he said, "These men are not drunk, but this is a fulfillment of Joel 2. In the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Well, look at verse 17. Peter's now preaching, and he says, verse 16, "This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, and on my servants and upon my handmaidens, females, I will pour out of those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." The Spirit of God came upon the whole group of the men and women in the same measure and the same power, and released their tongues so that they were praising and blessing God. And consternation was reigning among the people because they were hearing in their own languages these many upsurgings of doxology and praise to God. The prophesying, the women as well as the men. Now, there's a difference between the prophet and the teacher. What's the difference? I believe that teaching is the result of study. I believe that prophecy came more on impulse, the impulse of the Holy Spirit. I believe that teaching was very often public. Prophecy might have been more on the one-to-one, but it came from the impulse of the Spirit of God, and they spoke forth a message that fitted the occasion. Now turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. 21st chapter of the book of Acts. Paul's now on his way to Jerusalem as a prisoner. As a what? A preacher, you mean? No, as a prisoner. He's now on his way to Jerusalem. And on the way, he comes to Caesarea. Where is this? 21st chapter of the book of Acts. And Paul is now stopping over in Caesarea. No, Tyre, first of all. In verse 3 of chapter 21, at Tyre, the ship is now docked in the port, unloading its cargo on the way to Rome. And Paul and his friends found certain disciples. Verse 4, "We tarried with them 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." What's that? The Holy Spirit said to Paul, "You're not to go to Jerusalem." In the 19th chapter and the 21st verse, Paul made up his mind he was going to go to Jerusalem. When he got the tire, the Holy Spirit said, Paul, you're on the wrong course. You're not to go to Jerusalem. Paul seemed to have a very, very strange attraction for Jerusalem, or Jerusalem had a strange attraction to him. He wanted to go. He wanted to deliver his law-bound brethren from Judaism and its demands and so on, and bring them into the full liberty of Christ. God said, no, not Jerusalem, Paul. The Holy Spirit said, don't go to Jerusalem. But Paul was on his way. And look at verse 8. The next day, we who were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, who did prophesy. As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he came, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this belt, and they shall deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. And when we, Luke is saying, Luke wrote this, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul said, what mean ye to weep and break mine heart, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die for the Lord, name of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem? And when he would not be persuaded, they said, let the will of the Lord be done. Now you can interpret that as you like. Personally, I believe that Paul was going through the red lights. I believe he was on the wrong track. I think the Spirit of God said, both in Tyre and also in Caesarea, through the prophets, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem. When he got to Jerusalem, if you want to know what happened to him, read the 21st chapter and 22nd of the rest of the book. God was very gracious with his servant. But I believe, my friends, when the brethren at Caesarea broke down and cried, and they said, oh, brother Paul, Agabus has prophesied by the Holy Spirit, you're not to go to Jerusalem, and you've got that message, don't go. Paul said, you're breaking my heart. What are you people crying about? Breaking my heart. The fact was, Paul was breaking their heart. They said, please don't go, brother. But he went. I believe he made a great mistake. And it's very, very significant, Christian brothers and sisters, very significant, that after the 19th of Acts, when Paul made up his mind he was going to go to Jerusalem. Now listen carefully. After that, there's not one recorded conversion. There's not one recorded baptism. There are very, very few miracles. And there are only four mentions of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the book of Acts, there are over 50 references to the Holy Spirit. Over 50 references to the Holy Spirit. After the 19th of Acts, when Paul made up his mind he was going to go to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is mentioned only four times, and that's the 19th chapter and the 28 chapters in the book of Acts. So when people tell me that God was phasing out the miracles in the book of Acts and they became fewer and fewer, I say it's true. There are very few miracles. Most miracles are in the earlier part of the Acts, very few in the end of the Acts. I believe the reason was not that God was phasing them out. I believe it was because of Paul's determination to go to Jerusalem. There were no conversions after that. There were no baptisms. Was God fading out the gospel? God forbid. He was not. And yet, my friends, there it is. But here were these four virgin daughters of Philip who were prophesying. Now, there were women prophetesses, very few of them, but they're visible. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head. I believe Scripture teaches that when a sister prophesies or prays audibly, she should cover her head. That's what Scripture says. But apparently, they had liberty sometimes to prophesy. Now, prophesying, I think, was often on a one-to-one. And I believe that we still have female prophetesses in the church, as well as prophets. Not that they get up and predict the future and say, I'll tell you what the outcome of the Middle East war is. Not predicting the future, but prophecy was usually a word from God for the present. It had to do with the present situation. God leads his people in various ways, and sometimes he uses a woman to give counsel. I can look back in my own life and ministry, and I can think of godly women that came across my path and gave me advice and perhaps slowed me down and helped me when I was young. I felt that was a word from God, a prophetic word. I think so. And I believe that we still have that in the church. And I believe that there are occasions when women may give a prophetic word for God. I believe that. But now then, what about the limitations? The limitations are clear. That famous verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says, let your women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted unto them to speak. But if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it's a shame, a disgrace for a woman to speak in the church. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Let your women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted unto them to speak, but to be in silence, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What's that mean? Silence. Do you know of any assembly or any church that enforces that in the absolute sense? Does the silence there mean absolute silence? If it does, then women can't say. I've never been able quite to understand why it's quite all right for a woman to sing, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, and say, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. What's the difference? The difference is she sings it on the one hand, the other she says it, and the other she can't say it, but she can sing. I can't quite understand that. The other verse, well, let me say a word about that. A brother asked me a while ago, what do you believe that verse means? Let your women keep silence in the churches, not permitted to them to speak. If they're learning things, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. I believe the 35th verse interprets the 34th. If she will learn anything, it seems to me that the women were interrupting the dialogues in the assembly, asking questions, interrupting. And Paul says if the woman wants to learn something, she's asking questions, let her ask her husband at home. But you say, I have no husband. Well, I think in that case the elders of the local assembly should take the place of the husband. Let them ask their husbands at home privately. For it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. I think that the sisters were interrupting the dialogues. And Paul says, don't ask questions in the church, ask at home. I don't believe it's silence in the absolute sense of the word. If it were, then the women can't sing. And certainly you can't have women soloists, because that's teaching. See what my problem is? The other scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and our time is up and I must quit, but 1 Timothy 2 says, I permit not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be preserved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love, and so on. Now, how do you interpret that? I permit not a woman to teach. I do not believe, my friends and lady Bible teachers, I do not believe that it's becoming and in the scope of Scripture for a woman to get up and teach men. I don't think so. I don't think so. And yet, my friends, I have problems with women not teaching audibly, but writing books. How do you put that together? A woman writes a book. Ada Habershon wrote a book published by the Brethren in Scotland called Teaching of the Types. Ada R. Habershon.